Well, there's no place in the world I would rather be right now than with you. Don't worry about your handouts. There are 5 pages because I put more of my notes in them. But my notes are shorter than they usually are. So there's nothing to stress about there. John chapter 5 we come to this morning to introduce. Just want to set the stage for where we've been and where we're about to go, just to kind of get that step out and get the big picture. After the prologue of John, John is the only one that gets to have a prologue. I guess that's what, you know, we've decided, and that's what it looks like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it goes on for 18 verses of astounding, beautiful, eternal truths, and that's the prologue. And then we come to the introduction, and we see that John the Baptist begins his testimony to who Jesus is, and points to Jesus. And then we see the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus when the disciples of John leave him to go after Jesus. And so we've transitioned to Jesus. Then the first major section of John. And that first section is marked by what we call in fancy terms an inclusio, or a sandwich, or bookends. It's bookended with the first and the second signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. They're the only signs in John that are numbered. So it marks them off, and it's kind of John's way of saying, here's the beginning and here's the end, and that's all the stuff in the middle, and that's the first section. So the first sign, you remember, was the changing of water into wine. And the second sign was then, we just looked at last week, when he heals the royal official's son. What a beautiful, beautiful story both of those were. Both of those signs take place in the north, in Galilee. And the account of the second sign, that healing of the official's son, it starts with the explicit reference back to the first sign, alerting us, hey, we're coming full circle here, and there was a bunch of stuff in the middle. So that's what John's doing in John chapter 4. He says, so he came again to Cana in Galilee, a second time, where he had made the water wine. And then he concludes that, this was now the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea in the south to Galilee up in the north. So in between those two bookends in Galilee, everything else takes place in Judea or Samaria. So you've got Galilee, first sign, second sign, everything else in Judea or in Samaria. So there's the cleansing of the temple, you'll remember. Conversation with Nicodemus, John the Baptist signs off once and for all, and then a conversation with a Samaritan woman. All of that happens in the middle. Now this morning, here we are this morning, we're going to transition into a new section of John. And what happens immediately in this new section is all of a sudden the Jews want to kill Jesus. So it begins. Now we've had little hints of this opposition, but like all of a sudden today, John's going to say, this is why they were trying to kill Jesus. So the opposition takes center stage right now, today. Here it comes. And that sounds like such bad news. You know, that sounds like, no, this is not good. And in a sense, of course, it's not. But it's in this context. God and his sovereignty and his wisdom and his perfection. It's in this context of this mortal conflict that Jesus' unique relationship to his Father is fleshed out, as it were, in all of its fullness and all of its beauty and all of its intricate beauty. So we come to conflict, and yet in that conflict, we are about to have Jesus' relationship to his Father in its infinite perfections and beauty unfolded before our eyes. That's what we wait for over the next however many Sundays we will get to look at this. So we begin then this morning with Jesus returning once again to Jerusalem in Judea. So we ended with the bookend in Galilee. Now here we go, back to Judea where the Jews want to kill him. as we'll see. Now, I'm going to pretty much skip what's all in your handout on this first section. I'm not even going to give you the words to fill in the blanks. If you want those, you can ask me after or look on the website. I'm skipping a bunch of stuff that'll be on the website. So we'll read John 5, verse 1. Says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so we can skip ahead now for the slides. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So we're going to put a picture up. This is a reconstruction. You can see people can stand up there by the palm trees and look down and see. So this is a reconstruction. The original pool was only unearthed again in the middle 1800s, and then that was only half of the pool in the middle 1800s. Then the lower half of the pool there, in the 1964, they found the rest of the pool. I have a whole section I wanted to preach on that, and I wrote it, I prepared it all and then scratched it all. If you want to look more at that, it'll be on the website. But it's a beautiful testimony to really the reliability of God's word. For many years, liberal scholars concluded since there was no evidence of that pool, then there was no pool, and the Bible was either wrong or more likely the one who wrote the Gospel of John wasn't interested in history. He was interested in metaphorical meanings in theology, and so he invented a pool and named it Bethesda, which means house of mercy or house of outpouring, one or the other. And then he invented five roofed colonnades because the five was probably symbolic of some theological meaning, maybe the five books of Moses. And so, in other words, we talked about in Sunday school today. I'm preaching this part of the message anyway. I just wanted to say that when we look at this, people say we have the quest for the historical Jesus. People are on a quest these days to find the historical Jesus, not the Jesus that was invented by theology that we have in the Bible, but the actual Jesus that lived in history. And so in the same way, that whole mentality approached this whole idea of the pool. They said, John wasn't interested in history. He was interested in communicating and conveying theology. But theology only ever has truth to the extent it's rooted in history, in God's dealings and workings with his people in history, in an actual pool that was actually built at this spot and that wasn't found until after the scholars said there couldn't have been. And then when it was first unearthed, they only got half of the pool. And you can see the colonnade is a row of pillars supporting a roof. So you can see that if they only uncovered half of the pool, it only has four colonnades, one on each side. 100 years later, they realized they'd only got half of the pool. So they unearthed the other half and find, there are five colonnades, one on each side of the pool, and then one in the middle. Again, this doesn't prove to us that the Bible is inspired, but it does demonstrate to us that our presuppositions will determine how we read and interpret the evidence, where we start from. The question is, which presupposition is the most reliable guide to truth? Is the only guide to truth? Is it the presupposition that begins with me and my logic, my experience, my feelings? Because that's really all you've got, your logic, your experience, or your feelings. And it all begins with you. Or is it the presupposition that begins with the concept of divine and authoritative revelation? So anyway, that goes into all sorts of other places, but look what we have here. There's the pool, there's the reconstruction of it. Now it's in ruins, and so it doesn't look like this. You can see the temple to the south of the pool, and in the time of Hezekiah, likely that upper pool was the only one built. Well, I know that. They built the lower one later, and it was built, there were rain aqueducts, rain to collect water from rains, and maybe perhaps some wells, some springs. And then the pool would supply water to the city. So, now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate which is one of those gates there, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So the question is, what are they all doing there? Why is this the gathering place for blind, lame, and paralyzed invalids when all this is or was a pool used to collect rainwater to provide water to the city of Jerusalem? Every city needs water. That's all it is. That's all it was. You might notice that in the ESV and all other modern translations, there's no verse 4. So if you're reading along your verses, you'll have verse 3, and then you'll have verse 5. And there's just no verse 4 in your Bibles. This is because when the verse numbers were first assigned, of course, they didn't give verse numbers at the beginning when Paul wrote his letters. He didn't number his verses. It wasn't verses at all. So when we first assigned verse numbers, there was a whole verse and a half that was included in our English Bibles that John didn't actually write. It was not actually a part of John's gospel. And we've since taken that verse and a half out, but in the process, we did not renumber all the verses. That would be a problem. Now, I don't know if that bothers any of you. So I just want to say briefly, there are thousands of Greek manuscripts containing all or part of our New Testament. Not one of those Greek manuscripts has every tiny mark, sometimes even words or forms of words, the same. Now, the agreement between those manuscripts is astonishing. Unlike any other written work of literature that we have. So for the most part, they're identical. Even where there's differences, it makes no substantive difference at all in the meaning, certainly never affects doctrine. But at times, through various reasons, you could have a scribe might put a little note in the margin, and gradually, over time, it makes its way into the text. I'm not going to explain how we try to determine, did it make its way in, or was it taken out, right? So what did it get put in, or did someone take it out? That's questions for what we call textual criticism. I say these things because we care about this. These are our Bibles, right? So this leaves me absolutely no doubt in my mind that the verse is originally included in this text, and you'll find it in the King James Bibles still, that it was not originally what John wrote. And we'll see a little bit of why that is in a moment. The words that have been taken out, and we say, well, what are the words taken out? You can see them in your notes and in your Bibles. A lot of times there's something down at the bottom of the page. They give us, apparently, the popular explanation for why all these sick people were there. Why were they there? Well, someone decided, I need to tell everyone why they were there, because John didn't make this clear enough. And so they added this explanation. They were waiting, we are told, for the moving of the water. Now that's true enough, as we'll see. But then we have the problem. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first, early bird gets the worm, right? Who's ever fastest after the stirring of the water, was healed of whatever disease he had, automatically. You get there first, you're healed, no questions asked. Maybe that explains why the pool is named Bethesda, House of Mercy or House of Outpouring. Did I say healing before? It's House of Mercy. But what those words state as a fact, this is what happened, that's almost certainly religious superstition. What we have here is obvious evidence of what we call Hellenized Judaism, which is just fancy for the Jews who had been really heavily influenced by the Greeks. Okay, so the Jews had their own history, their own scriptures, their own culture, and yet Greek culture was so pervasive that it influenced Jewish culture. It's called Hellenized Judaism. So I want to read from something off the internet. I try to be careful about what I find on the internet, but I think it did the best job of explaining. The Greeks had created a cult around Asclepius, the god of healing. During the Hellenistic period, the Greeks built what they called Asclepions. These were ancient healing centers all across the Greek Empire. So the ill, the disabled, would congregate at these regional healing centers. They would drink, they would bathe in the waters of the Asclepion, and then they would sleep within the temple's walls. They slept on mats laid out in a section of the inner sanctum of the temple called the Abaton. The Abaton was supposed to be the place of divine dreams, where Asclepius or his serpents. You know the symbol of healing today, the serpent wrapped around a pole? That's an Asclepius. It comes from this whole idea. So, or his serpents might appear to give the sick clues about their healing. And maybe that's supposed to be servants. I'd have to go back and look. In simple terms, the Greeks attributed the healing powers of natural springs to spirits. This belief made its way into the cult of Asclepius. So his temples were typically built near sacred springs with shallow pools and baths. Participants would wait by the water, praying, fasting, chanting, etc., until Asclepius or his helpful, serpent spirits, churned the water. This was the best time for a healing miracle, when bubbles or ripples made their way from the spring to the pool. Now, I think we can be very positive there was no angel stirring up the waters of the Pool of Bethesda. But rather, the waters were occasionally disturbed by maybe an intermittent spring that fed the pool in some way, whether it was piped in or even as they opened the gates from one pool to the other, which I wouldn't think that. I don't know what all was going on. In fact, there's evidence at some later time that they actually built an Asclepion at this site of this pool. So at some point, they built a house of healing, a temple of healing, at the site of this pool. So even before that temple was built, popular Jewish superstition had already taken that Greek mythology. They took that Greek mythology and they cloaked it. They covered it up in the garb of the true scriptural religion. Now it was supposedly an angel of the Lord who supposedly went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, so that supposedly whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Unlike the royal official that we just looked at last week, he traveled, remember, from Capernaum to Cana, 20 miles, to go find Jesus, and then he implores him to come and heal his son. Unlike him, this man has asked how much of Jesus? Nothing. He's asked nothing of Jesus. To this point, this man still expects nothing from Jesus. So this is a very different situation. Here, Jesus comes to this man who has no clue who Jesus is, doesn't seem to care who Jesus is, isn't looking for anything from Jesus, and Jesus takes the initiative and says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Why does he do that? Well, is it because Jesus looked at this man and said, "I see a man of faith there"? As we're about to see, that is not the case. The only reason we can assume from the context or reasons are that, number one, Jesus felt a compassion for this man. I never tire, and may we never tire, of seeing just how compassionate our Lord is. And knowing that the compassion he displayed and demonstrated toward others in his earthly ministry is the compassion that he displays and demonstrates toward us on a daily basis, even in his intercessions for us, especially in his intercessions for us. But second, not only compassion, Jesus knew, though, he was doing a specific work that God had given him to do. Notice the emphasis on how long the invalid had been there. 38 years. You got to stop and take a moment and think about that. 38 years. Not only does that set us up for how miraculous this is going to be, but it helps us to feel how hopeless this man was and how much he had suffered. The text says when Jesus saw him, see, it says that for a reason. Jesus saw him lying there. And it's not just that Jesus happened to glance at him. It's that Jesus saw him. He took into account the suffering of this man. And he knew that he had already been there a long time. Compassion. He asked him if he wanted to be healed. But I have to ask, what about all the rest of the multitude of invalids? There's tons more laying there. Does Jesus not feel compassion for them? I mean, are they somehow, maybe they're a little less deserving of compassion than this man is? We know that can't be. So in your handout, I just want to point out two things. Jesus knew compassion for all human suffering and misery. All. So there must be more at work here than just compassion, or he would have healed every single person at the pool. There is also the sovereign will of God. There is also that. And Jesus' commitment to doing that will. And it was not the sovereign will of his Father to heal every man, woman, or child at that pool that day. Did Jesus feel compassion for every man, woman, child at that pool that day? Certainly, at some basic, fundamental level, he did. Jesus asked this man, who has been an invalid for 38 years, "Do you want to be healed?" Why does he ask that question if the whole reason the man is there is because he wants to be healed? See, that's not a test to see, do you want to be healed badly enough? Because if you want it badly enough, maybe I'll do something about it. Jesus is inviting this man, ultimately, to transfer his hope from the supposed powers of the pool to himself. So Jesus, obviously, gave no credence whatsoever to this pool, to the pagan superstitions about this pool that had never healed anyone and never would. So when Jesus asked the man, and this man has been laying there for 38 years, when Jesus asked the man who's been waiting beside the waters for that long, "Do you want to be healed?" That's a loaded question. He is inviting him to hear, in those words, a real, genuine offer of healing. And therefore, naturally, to ask, who is this man who's offering that healing? Who is this man that's asking me if I want to be healed? That's what Jesus is looking for. But the man is so steeped in his superstition, he cannot hear Jesus. Not truly. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." I just had to ask, can this man hear himself talking? I'm not trying to be mean to the man. I'm saying, can he truly hear what he's saying? Is it really true that the God of the Bible heals only those who can get into the water the fastest? Is it really true that these waters automatically heal whoever steps in first? So blinded is he by this superstition that the sick man cannot hear any offer of healing from Jesus. Therefore, he cannot see to ask who Jesus might be. That's peripheral to the need to be healed, and the waters are the answer to that as far as he can tell. He cannot see to even ask what Jesus' name is, as we'll see in a little while. Instead, what he sees in the compassion of Jesus is the possibility that here's a man who might help him into the pool. I don't think we're reading too much into the text. I think the clues of the text send us in this direction. What he sees is the possibility of a man who might share with him in his superstition. So we're just asking now, how will Jesus respond to that? We've seen time and time again, Jesus responds in ways we don't expect, but here's the time we're pretty sure we know how he's going to respond, right? If Jesus challenged and tested the royal official who came begging him to heal his son, and Jesus said, if you don't see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Look at that. How is he going to respond to this man who, instead of faith, is so full of superstition? This is how he responds. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Is that what you expected? And at once the man was healed, and he took up his mat and walked. I wonder if you feel that there might be a holy impatience here. Jesus is never impatient. Is there such a thing as a holy impatience? Maybe not, but I feel like it's the best way to maybe capture what I'm talking about here. The problem is not the superstition in itself. The problem is what that superstition was saying about God. Here's this man believing something about God that is wholly unworthy of God. That God only and always heals those who get into the water first, and that God has somehow bound himself to the magical healing powers of the water. And so, if we put this together, it's from a holy indignation against all such unworthy ideas of God, and also from a true compassion, a true, real compassion for the long suffering of this man, and therefore also from a desire that the eyes of this man might be opened to his true need. Jesus dispenses with all other questions. This time it's Jesus who has no time for any other conversation. No other questions need to be asked at this point. He dispenses with it all and says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his mat and walked after 38 years of futility at a pool. Jesus speaks a word of command, and immediately that man is healed. Now I wonder if this man perceived any rebuke in Jesus' words. The same words that are also so full to the brim of compassion are also words of rebuke. In response to his request, it seems that Jesus has essentially called out his superstition for what it is. And now suddenly we have a twist in the story. Now that day was the Sabbath. We didn't know that until now. Now we do. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now the fourth commandment clearly forbids work on the Sabbath. We all agree on that. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. The question is, what is work? What is work? From the context, It's clear that work is generally all your normal daily labors you have to do the other 6 days. So the Sabbath is to be set aside as a day of rest from all your 6 days of regular normal labors. But the Pharisees aren't content with that general principle. Instead, they carefully identified 39 different categories, 39 different categories of work that are prohibited. The first category of which was carrying. Now, before we mock or set ourselves up on our high horse, well, we might when we read this first quote, but watch what happens. First of all, they appeal to Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Well, what's a burden? Maybe this mat is a burden. Do not bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. So they read verses like that and others. And so even today, you can read on the Orthodox Jewish Union website these words. And this gives us a picture into what's going on here in this chapter and in other places in John's Gospel. So this is what we read today. This category of prohibited work absolutely forbids all carrying in the street. Don't go out of your house, it says. Even such trivial things, and they admit it's trivial. Even such trivial things as a key or a handkerchief must be left at home. Certainly pocketbooks, purses, wallets, and keychains may not be carried. The only thing one may carry outdoors are things that are actually worn. Carrying in a private home is permitted on the Sabbath. It is only in a public domain that it is forbidden. But now, interesting, they speak of the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law, however, forbids the carrying or handling of unnecessary objects even indoors. So the Sanhedrin of long ago legislated the categories of things which may not be handled on the Sabbath. These include such useless things as pebbles and stones. They also include things which may not be used on the Sabbath, such as pencils, candles, and money. Now, we might think here, oh my goodness, if I've ever heard of legalism, there is legalism. And yet, the same website on the same article goes on to say this. In a sense, by not carrying, we also relinquish our ownership of everything in the world. A main sign of ownership is that one may take something wherever he pleases. On the Sabbath, we give up something of this ownership. Nothing may be removed from the house. When a man leaves his house, he may carry nothing but the clothing on his back. It is God, not man, who owns all things. And so before we're deceived, I don't think we will be, but what do we see here? We see how a legalistic self-righteousness can actually be cloaked in the garb of a humble devotion to God. Here's the power of self-deceit. So I say this, because if we too quickly dismiss these Jews as lunatics, we won't see ourselves in the story or hear what we need to hear. See, when the Jews said to this man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed," maybe they really did believe they were being zealous for the glory of God. Maybe their self-righteousness blinded them to what? Their self-righteousness. Why don't we see our self-righteousness? Because we're self-righteous. Maybe they were blinded to the reality they had created their own laws and called them God's laws. As Jesus says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So these people, they were at some sinful level sincere, zealous for the glory of God, but blinded by their sin. In any case, the man caught carrying his mat on the Sabbath could be in a lot of trouble. He could face disciplinary measures to the point of putting him out of the synagogue. And by the way, as a layman, he's probably not been in the synagogue for a long time. Probably not been to the temple for a long time, into the temple. So that would be a terrible trial. If you're barred from the temple and you're a faithful Israelite, that's a terrible trial. But let me ask you this. If this man has not yet been cured of his superstition, what might he be most afraid of right now? Oh man, I just got better. If I get put out of the synagogue, if I get put out of the temple, what does that mean? Is that my God's bad side now? Am I losing what I've just been given? Could he be afraid of losing the access he's only just gotten again to the religious rituals of Judaism? I mean, after all, he thought the angel of the Lord was coming and stirring up water so he could magically be healed. Now he's been healed, and what about he gets to the rituals of the temple? To this point, we've had zero evidence, none, that this man's superstition has been replaced with a genuine faith. The real faith in who God really is. So we go on to read in verse 11. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" It's no stretch here to conclude this man is definitely more concerned with staying on the good side of the Jews than asking who that man is that healed him. Notice how he words his response. The Greek is interesting. "The man who healed me." Now, he only had to say that. "The man who healed me said to me." Instead, he says, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, I'm not saying he's being hostile to Jesus, although maybe he perceived something of the rebuke, the correction in Jesus' words. And if he's not receptive to that correction, he may find it, at least now when he's being confronted with the threat, he may find it easy to shift all the blame to Jesus. After all, he's already been given what he most wanted in all the world. He's already been given it. He already has it. He has his health. He's better. Maybe that's all he thinks he needs. So we read in verses 12 to 13. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Jesus withdrew. Why? Because he didn't want the attention this crowd was likely to be giving him. But in withdrawing from the crowd, notice what Jesus does. He withdraws from the crowd, but he also then withdraws from the man he just healed. So here comes Jesus, asks the question, the guy gives the superstitious answer, Jesus heals him, and then leaves. Out of the picture. Leaves him still with no knowledge of who he is, not even of his name. Nevertheless, there's still no evidence that the man was interested in finding out who Jesus was. I'm reminded of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, and how only one of them returned to Jesus to give thanks or praise to God. In this case, though, while the man is not concerned with finding Jesus, he is careful to go back to the temple. We read in verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple." We see again the compassion of Jesus. He found him. The picture there is he went looking for him. And then he said something to him that might not have sounded to him very compassionate or to some people today. "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus first tells the paralytic. You got people with all sorts of faith, digging holes in roofs, dropping paralytics down through the roof. I mean, this is faith, right? And they drop down this paralytic, and Jesus says to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." He forgives his sins first. Only after that to show that he is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Does Jesus then say to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home? Same thing he says to this one at the pool. But now, do you see here in John, everything's turned upside down, inside out. Everything's turned backward and reversed. This time, first, Jesus heals the paralytic who had no evidence of faith, was looking for nothing. He heals him first, but after having healed him, the man still remains in danger of a fate far worse than being bedridden for 38 years of his life. See, you are well, Jesus says. Don't be content with that. How many of us will be content? I mean, what the joy, the temptation, if we don't have the working of the Spirit, what do we care about most? The here and now. I'm healthy. I can walk. I can move. All the things I couldn't do before, I can do now. Life is good. Jesus says, don't be content with that. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What is that worse fate? Well, we may know the answer, but let us be sobered by the answer. It is that final, ultimate sentence of condemnation on the day of judgment. I want to read what one commentator says. Jesus' works of healing do not occur outside the circle of forgiveness of sin. Rather, they are the proof. They are the proof to those with faith that in Jesus, God reaches out to humankind in its totality, which means, above all, there is a pecking order, there is a pyramid, as it were, in this totality. It means, above all, in humanity's estrangement from God. Why does Jesus heal this man at the pool? Because he's a man estranged from God who needs to be reconciled. Jesus heals people not because they're worthy, or else because sometimes he heals as a sign that they were estranged but have been reconciled. Jesus heals people not because they are worthy or deserving of being healed. Not a single person Jesus ever healed deserved to be healed or was worthy of healing. But rather, he heals them as a sign that in him, in Jesus, has come that ultimate mercy and grace of God by which the guilt of my sin can be taken away, and by which we can be granted that free gift of life eternal. See, but having been healed physically, this man remains in great danger, mortal danger, because he remains in his sin. Because so far he is content to be healed of his sickness without seeing his even greater need for that forgiveness of his sins and the taking away of his guilt. And indeed, just to point out, aren't those the very things that have been available to him for 38 years? All along, for the past 38 years, without any promise of temporal healing in this life, that life eternal has been available to this man. Not in its fullness to this point, now it comes in its fullness in Christ, but available through faith in the true God as he's revealed himself and not the superstition. His worship at the temple, therefore, we can imagine, is not so different from his hope that God might magically heal him by the stirred up waters of the pool. So this is why after finding him in the temple, Jesus exhorts him, don't be content with your health and freedom, as truly wonderful as that might be, but rather, sin no more. So Jesus isn't telling him, go and be perfect, never do anything wrong again. Or he's not telling him, go and be good enough, He's saying, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from all your unworthy views of God, represented by your 38 years of waiting at a pool. Turn from all those unworthy views of God to a genuine, humble faith in the God who, whether he heals this physical sickness or not in this life, is the God who forgives and saves so that nothing worse may happen to you. And that's not an unkind threat, is it? That's not an unkind threat. It's a most loving and compassionate warning. Now here's the question for you. So, think about it. If this man really does turn to God, which Jesus is calling him to do, with a genuine and humble faith, is he not going to be compelled, as a result, to ask, who is this man, Jesus, who has healed me and who now warns me to sin no more? Turning to God means now asking, who are you? Isn't that the only possible response for a man if he's going to heed the mercy he's been shown and the warning he has been given? And yet, what do we read in verse 15? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. In chapter 11, I believe it is, we'll see people going away again to the Jews and telling them something that won't bode well for Jesus in the end. At the very least, this man is more interested in gaining favor with the Jews than heeding the warning of Jesus. He didn't take too kindly to the warning that something worse could happen to him. At worst, it seems that this man has come even to resent the very one who healed him. And you say, how can that be? Well, if you have someone heal you and then tell you you're in danger of a worse fate than the last 38 years of your suffering life, if you haven't been healed of your superstition, I think you'd resent that too. It's for that reason that the church today says we ought not to communicate ever in the ways that Jesus communicated. Now, I'm not saying that we can go around doing things like Jesus did always. Jesus saw things as we can't see them. He also came with an authority that we don't necessarily have, and yet the principle remains. I think this man might have been asking himself, did Jesus really rebuke and correct me in the very act of healing me? I didn't deserve that. Look at all my suffering. How dare Jesus warn me? Who's already suffered all my life, and even now he's just found me worshiping God in the temple. How dare he warn me that a worse fate potentially awaits me? And isn't this like, I remember in Pilgrim's Progress from long ago when I read it, some of you have read it more recently, will remember better, maybe I'll get something wrong, but there's this guy perpetually sweeping. I have this memory. And I don't know what it is. Someone, they look in the window, they so badly want to open his eyes to the reality, but he can't see it. And so he goes on in his monotony of his life, of what he does without ceasing. And he just can't see what us looking in can see. And here's this man been healed, and we look in on his life, and we long for him to see. And yet in seeing his blindness, we see the blindness we are so susceptible to in our own selfishness, in the ways in our own self-righteousness, and in the ways that we ourselves have unworthy views of God, and how that's impacted so many areas at times of our own living and lives, resulting in worry and anxiety, resulting in watered down gospels and even changed gospels. He will not see. He will not see that ultimate sickness of his sin and guilt. He still will not cry out for that ultimate healing that is the forgiveness of his sins and the taking away of his guilt. And with that, the man that Jesus healed exits the story. We hear nothing more about him. And all we're left with is a very sad, tragic, and sobering warning. May we never be content with the temporal and physical blessings of this life, but rather truly rejoice ourselves above all else in the forgiveness of our sins and the free gift of eternal life. May we never despair at the temporal and physical pain and trials of this life, but rather rejoice ourselves always in being spared that far worse fate of condemnation on the day of judgment. Even in the midst of our sicknesses and sufferings, we can know that we are already healed. I'm not trying to be trite there, so let me unpack that in two short ways. Already, we have the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Already, we have that ultimate healing that comes through faith in Christ. Therefore, we know that we are destined not for wrath, not for something worse than any kind of suffering we could experience in this life. But we are destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual blindness of the man who was healed transitions us, prepares the way for the spiritual blindness of the Jews. The Jews being the religious leaders of the Jews. And so we read in verses 16 to 18, the same blindness manifested in a different form. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and we'll come back to these verses next week, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May God protect us, and may God protect you and me from all of us, from this blindness. Whether it's the blindness of unworthy views of God, the blindness formed by our own self-righteousness, whether the blindness of this man who was healed or the blindness of the Jews. May God protect us from that blindness, and may we not be so presumptuous as to say, "Oh, I can see." May God daily be opening our eyes more and more to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And let me add, and so to be made always more and more just like him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it ministers to us. Thank you for how it changes and transforms us from the inside out. Thank you for how our thinking has changed, our even our desires. So that as you do this work in us, we are enabled to bear much fruit to the glory of God. Thank you for this Lord, our Lord, this Savior, our Savior, that we see in the pages of Scripture. May we love him because he first loved us. May we follow him because he first called us
to be his followers.
Help us, Lord, to even now prepare our hearts in joy and anticipation of taking this meal together, this bread and this cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.